How you guys doing? Okay. All right, so this is my high school graduation gown. Shout out to the Brooklyn Tech alumni. Shout out also to my mother for finding this. It's been a couple of years. But I rented out my college gown, so I don't have it. This is all I had to work with. But that's good because my time at high school was probably more influential, really, and especially relevant to what I'm going to speak about today. And what that is excellence. I'm going to be speaking about excellence. So just to put some stats out there, some stats and numbers, the Scott Foundation for Public Education usually runs a report on black male high school graduation rates. So the national average in 2012 to 2013 was 59% for the nation. And for New York specifically, it was 57%. This means that close to half of black males in the United States were not graduating high school. That number gets skewed even more when you consider that, you know, of this 59, they were probably graduating from the same schools. So it was a really good school. Maybe they had a higher rate than another school. So what that means is there were possibly populations of black male students where it was normal not to graduate. We as disciples are not completely foreign to such an environment. Because outside of meetings of the body, we are in situations where the norm isn't trying to make it to heaven. You know, and indeed the Bible warns us that the road to heaven is a narrow one. What is normal for the world is not the godly standard. There are many factors that can help a student graduate. You know, I can only speak from my own experience. But something that helped me tremendously, aside from having a West Indian mother breathing down my neck, only accepting perfection. I'll clap it up for her. But it was having a standard higher than what was normal around me. So, you know, for example, in many schools, a passing rate would be like 65. So for many students, it would be as long as I get over a 65, I'm content. I'm happy with that. Some people will even be like celebrating like a 70 or a 66, you know, just as long as they made it over that 65 point. But having a higher standard meant that it wasn't just about getting over 65. You know, it was about getting the 100. If the exam or the class is out of 100, why not go for 100? So that's what it meant to kind of have a higher standard. You know, when you realize that you don't have to conform to what's common around you, it frees you up to be excellent. This works for my academic excellence, and I believe that it also works for spiritual excellence. Can you please turn with me to Daniel 1, verse 1? In Daniel 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So Daniel is one of my favorite people mentioned in the Bible. He was both skilled and was a man of great integrity. He demonstrated throughout his life that his standard was going to be higher than what was going on around him. His character and skill led him to serve in high positions for several kingdoms, for several kings through two kingdoms. He served for the Babylonian Empire and he also had a high position in the Medo-Persian Empire. In Proverbs 22, verse 29, it says, "Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank." This was Daniel. Excellence grants you the opportunity, or grants you opportunities that you likely wouldn't have if you were just coasting along, if you were complacent or lazy. But this type of excellence alone is not enough as a Christian. Daniel was among several chosen for their skill. His abilities gave him the opportunity, but it was his faith that separated him. There were many other young men that were of noble birth that, you know, were highly skilled. But as we read on, Daniel separated himself from even those people. And I can't get into the entire story, so I'll kind of summarize, but you'll read in the first two chapters of Daniel how he chose not to defile himself by eating from the king's table. Those around him did decide to eat that, and it was only from Daniel stepping up that they were finally taken to eat vegetables instead. Because of his faith, God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. He would then use this ability to bring glory to God by interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. None of the other seers, or Chaldeans as they called them, could interpret this dream. Only Daniel could. So I want to pick up in Daniel 2, verse 46. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." Daniel was able to make a huge impact because of his faith. In Luke 18, verse 8, I'll just read it, says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You know, someone who's excellent at their job or in academics, you'll find someone like that maybe in every job. You'll find at least one person. But when it comes to being someone of great faith, someone excellent in their faith, that is a lot harder to find. You know, it's not every day that you see someone like that. It's not every day that you see someone like Daniel. And it's very impactful when you do. If you think about when you see someone skilled in their work, that turns heads. That causes people to kind of recognize them. And I'm sure even in your workplaces, you know of that person right now. Maybe you are that person. But it gets you a lot of attention. Spiritual excellence does something even more. See, if academic excellence turns heads, spiritual excellence turns hearts. King Nebuchadnezzar was able to worship and praise God after seeing Daniel's faith. This was the impact Daniel had because he decided he was not going to conform and not going to compromise. His standard was unlike the majority. But it can be difficult to simply have a higher standard without seeing it. Indeed, by surrounding myself with students who are more motivated and studious than I am, that has helped me to expect more from myself. You know, how fortunate then that we are able to have Jesus as our example and our standard. If you want to be more spiritually excellent, then you have to spend more time with the one that was spiritually excellent. You know, let Jesus inspire you. Get into the Word. See what he did. See how excellent he was. And have that call you higher. Have that expect more from yourself. He was a man just like each one of us. You know, to wrap up, there are many commonalities with spiritual and academic excellence. This makes sense because excellence shouldn't be confined to one area of life. It should be something that spreads throughout your life. They are both characterized by integrity and discipline, and stay far from compromise and conformity. So today, let us be inspired by Daniel and by Jesus to make our standard excellence in our walks with God. Amen?
Good morning, church. Let's give Tavishay another round of applause. We used to disciple him back in our teen ministry days, and I'm proud of the man that he is becoming. Shout out to the teen ministry. But so bear with me. Tavishay just talked about Daniel, and I'm also going to talk about Daniel again, but I'm gonna go into a bit of context. So bear with me as we read the first four verses again. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasures of the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. What I want to start with is this. Daniel never expected to end up in Babylon. I want you to try to picture Daniel in your mind. Okay? He was one of the brightest and best of Israel. And we know a fair amount about what his picture would look like from verses 3 and 4. He was from nobility. He was from a family of high social status. The Bible describes him as being physically flawless. He must have been a strikingly handsome man. If you were to walk in right now, every sister's head would turn. Even the married ones, my wife included. The single sisters would try to hang around his friends and try to find out how to encourage him. Back in Judah, his future would have been predictable. You know, the whole world was in front of him. He would go to a great school, go on to glittering success in whatever field he chose, have a great marriage, live in an enviable home, raise a great family, and occupy a prominent place in the temple. He would do great things for God and his people. But life did not go the way he planned. There's a whole world of heartbreak in those first two verses that we don't really think about. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You should think about that. Whatever life he had in Judah was gone. For centuries, when you read the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham to that moment, this was one of God's promises to Israel, that they would live in a promised land, that the temple would endure. But he's watching all that get destroyed before his eyes. Daniel would come to adulthood and spend his life in a foreign land. He would give his best service to an alien king. He would lose his culture, the relationships he cherished. He would have to speak a foreign language. He would live in a dying place that he never wanted to be. He would never go home. Even his name was lost. The king changed his name from Daniel, which means God is just, to Belshazzar. And ironically, what Daniel means is God is just. How ironic. How does a person respond when their world is so thoroughly crushed? What do you do when you end up in Babylon? Because you surely will. You will find yourself there. When life does not turn the way you plan, maybe it's when you lose that dream job, maybe it's going through a difficult breakup or divorce, maybe it's debilitating illness or sickness, you find yourself in Babylon, cut off from the life that you wanted and planned on, and maybe you'll never get home. Worst of all, you wonder if God even knows, does he even care? How could he let this happen? Did he forget his promise? What do you do when you find yourself like Daniel in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. Sometimes in life situations, we don't anticipate shake our world. But with God's help in Babylon, Daniel learned not just to survive, but to thrive. Daniel determined something in his heart. He decided he was going to remember his name, God is Just. He didn't view himself as a helpless pawn of circumstances beyond his control. He resolved in his heart, and that's what spiritually resilient people do. They resolve that they will honor God no matter what. They'll figure out what it takes and deal with the consequences. They do not accept an excuse that they live within forces that are too powerful for them to control. God was with Daniel and gave him favor amongst all the officials. An example that Tavishay shared, he refused to compromise and defile himself with the king's meat. Now, this may seem small to you, But you've heard of hands-off workers. I mean, bosses or hands-on bosses. Nebuchadnezzar was a heads-off boss. You did something he like, you were at risk of losing your life. If you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings, the king before, Zedekiah, rebelled against him. Nebuchadnezzar captured him, killed his sons personally in front of him, and then gouged out his eyes. It's R-rated. So the last thing that king ever saw was Nebuchadnezzar killing his sons. On top of that, when other astrologers could not interpret his dream, his response was to have them cut to pieces and have their homes leveled. But thank God for Daniel, that didn't happen. But this is the type of person he was. And this is the type of person that Daniel was standing up to as a young man. But as a result, because of his faith, Daniel was definitely rewarded. And he not only did he earn the king's respect, but he ended up, as Tabitha shared, showing Nebuchadnezzar that his God was someone to be reckoned with. So there's several examples in the Bible that show that Daniel was a man of excellence. You don't have to turn there, but in Colossians 3:23 it reads, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Working for the Lord, not for human masters. Daniel embodied the scripture. There's two examples I want to show you that show his character. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5 and be ready to turn to Daniel chapter 6. Starting in verse 11, let me give you some context. So this is many, many years after the scenario that Tavijay shared. This is almost a generation later, where the queen is talking about him. This is her reference about Daniel when she's talking to her son. She says, in verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. I want you to think about that. He came to Babylon as an exile, and in a short time, he was appointed the chief of all of Nebuchadnezzar's diviners and prophets. When you jump to Daniel chapter 6, this is what they say about Daniel. In verse 1, it says, this is the next king. This is Darius the Mede. It says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps throughout the kingdom with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. I want you to think about something. The Persian Empire is one of the largest empires that man has known. The king put 3 people in charge of his provinces. And out of the 3, that was Daniel, the exile from Judah. The satraps were made accountable to him so the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. You do well enough, you're going to earn yourself some haters. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charge against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. We see a man who went from being an exile to the chief astrologer now to one of the most powerful men in this empire. You see the statements about him from the queen. You see what the people say about him. And when it comes to being responsible, these passages convict me. His enemies were envious of him, and they tried to find dirt on him. They tried to find anything, but they could not find anything because there was none. Now, recently, I was at a meeting, and I was speaking to a principal of, you know, some school. When you go to these meetings, you meet lots of, you know, other administrators. And, you know, we engage in some small talk. And it turns out that one of our brothers, she works in his building. So I mentioned, hey, do you know so-and-so? And, you know, I gave the first and last name. So she thought to me for a second. She said, you know, I do know him, but I don't know him very well. But what I do know is that he is a man of God. And I was taken aback. I was like, wow. Okay, I thought she was going to say, oh, yeah, I know him. He's a cool guy. But she was like, he's a man of God. Now, I know for a fact that she does not share his convictions and his faith, but she definitely respected his life. Now, I ask you this. What would your boss say about you? Oh, I see my boss right there, actually. Hey, Sylvia. In this situation, what would your boss say about you? How do your coworkers look at you? Do they believe that you're a Christian? Do they know? Do they believe it? St. Francis of Assisi has a famous quote. It says this, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Our outcomes and our lives and the outcomes of our lives are what people really look at. Our lives are the gospel that people really read. If you were to look at those verses I showed you in the King James Version and ESV, both of them translate to show that Daniel had a spirit of excellence. He was neither negligent nor corrupt. I'm going back to that. Now, oftentimes we separate discipleship from excellence, right? Now, we read our Bibles. We try to keep ourselves pure. We share our faith. We do all these great things. But we don't strive for excellence. Daniel was not alone in Babylon, and God was with him and made him prosper. God gave him the tools he needed for him to pull through. God gave him amazing talent, and he used it to his full capacity. Now, when I was a kid, there was a show called MacGyver. I don't know if you guys know it. So, basically, I was real young. I'm not trying to, it's an old show, but let me leave it at that. But anyway, in the show, like he would always get in some crazy situation, and he would always get out using like the craziest tools. Like he would dismantle like a bomb with a toothbrush or something. So like no matter what tools he had, he would always find a way to escape a situation. And the truth is, no matter what situation we're in, God gives us the tools that we need to survive and thrive as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. So just to give you some background, it's a parable of a man who, a very rich man, a ruler, a master, you could say, who was giving out talents. Now, in this time, when we use the word talents, we're thinking about currency. We're thinking about money. It's from this parable that we eventually start thinking about talents as we do now, as abilities and gifts. So basically, he is going away for a long time, and he's like, you know what? I'm going to let you guys take care of my household. I'm going to give you, each of you, some money, some talents based on your, your skill and ability. And when I come back, I expect to see a return. So anyway, in verse 19, it says, "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See here what belongs to you. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow. It's harsh. But this shows us 2 things, right? Word talent as a gift or ability derives from this passage. Those talents, they belong to God. He entrusted them, aka he let them borrow to the servants to advance his kingdom. That's us. Your God-given abilities, your talents, whatever you want to call it, those come from God. Those great things that you can do, those are on loan from him. And he's expecting that you're going to use those to expand his kingdom and whatever that means. Second, as you could clearly see, God is really not pleased with people who do not use their talents to the best of their abilities. I was blessed to have my father in my life growing up, and even now. When I was a young man, I remember I was driving somewhere, probably the supermarket or something. And, you know, and he was talking to me, and he was like, you know, weak. He's Haitian, by the way. He said, if you want to have a woman, you have to take care of her. I'm like, why is he telling me this? This is a very strange conversation to come out of nowhere, you know. And so he was like, you have to make sure she has to know that you can take care of her. And I'm like, okay. You know, but in the back of my mind, I'm like, man, it's not 1952, man. I got swag, man. I got, and I stay looking fresh, you know. I got this, Dad. Thanks for the advice. It's not 1952. Well, surely enough, a week later, you know, the girl I was dating broke up with me. I was like, wow. That was rough. But it taught me a lesson. I don't know everything. I don't. And, you know, and I'm grateful for my dad because he taught me many, 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 many lessons. And that's why I have so much respect for people who grew up without their dad. Like Sean Brown, like President Obama. Sorry to put you on the spot, bro, wherever you are. Despite, you know, these massive obstacles, they managed to make something of themselves. Now, when I speak to Sean, he references a lot of men in the church who mentored him growing up to be the man he is today. Now, we still have resources like this today. We have great men in this church. And if you don't have a model at home, you have great models here. Young men, teens, the campus, singles, I strongly advise you to reach out to these brothers and learn from them. Learn to develop and hone your talents. Give glory to God. Sisters, believe in our brothers. It makes a world of a difference when you do. If you've been following the news and, you know, following current events, it's kind of hard being a brother out there these days in this world. There's a famous quote, besides or behind, I don't know what they say today, there's a great woman. I'm grateful for my wife. She always challenges me to be my best and believes in me when I don't believe in myself. She's always saying, like, you know, so, you know, you're an AP now, so, you know, where are you going to be in 10 years? And I'm like, I kind of like where I'm at now. You know, she's like, nah, you got to grow. And I'm like, amen. I'm a movement by myself. But I'm a force when we're together. It's powerful. It's powerful when you have a woman on your side. You know? It's powerful when you have anyone believe in you. My current boss is here. Sorry to shout you out. But I remember when she hired me, you know, she told me, you know what? You're AP now, but you're going to be a principal one day. And you're going to have your own school, and I'm going to show you. And I appreciated that. You know? Oftentimes, when we look at our brothers, you know, sometimes, you know, you may not think much of them. But you gotta, I don't know. Oftentimes, when you look at famous women and famous couples, they were together before, you know, the man became something of himself. You know, they believed in him. They saw the ambition in his eyes. You know, maybe he was working the fries at McDonald's. You know, but a few years, he's going to be the manager. But brothers, you got to give them something to believe in. The truth is that many of our wives and sisters don't respect us because we haven't been very respectable. I realized that what my dad told me all those years ago was right. Your good looks and your rock-solid abs would only hold a woman's attention for so long. Are you someone she could grow with? Are you ambitious? Are you using your talents to their full capacity? We need our women to support us, but they need more than blind faith to go on. We can learn a lot from Daniel, how to endure hardship, how to persevere, how to work hard, how to be sharp. As a matter of fact, as I close, I want to share with you a church that resembles a lot of the qualities that Daniel had. Turn me to Revelation 2 as we make our way to close. It says this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So you see, hard work and perseverance and all that stuff is not enough. Doctrinal purity is not enough. You know, strong leadership is not enough. Perseverance in the midst of suffering, not enough. The congregation had lost its first love. I'm going to bring it back to Daniel. See, Daniel was all those things, right? And we could be all those things. But if we don't have love, we're nothing. Why are you even here this morning? Is it because it's habit? We go to church on Sundays? Are you excited to be here? Are you passionate to be here? Are you passionate to be a disciple? Are you grateful for what Jesus has done for you? Because the truth is, when we lose those things, we could, on the outside, like the church in Ephesus, we can look like we're doing well. You know, we're holy. You know, we persevere. We don't give up when we suffer. But oftentimes, if we're not careful, our passion could be replaced by legalism and self-righteousness. We can have all the externals, but lack the internal passion that once stirred our hearts and moved us to love. So Daniel was all those things, but Daniel loved. Daniel loved people. And he loved God. There was nothing religious about Daniel. His passion was for his people, his country. And that's what separates us. Legalism, it's love. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read the scripture. I guess I lied. I didn't mean to. In 4, it says this. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I don't know about you, but to me, this is the most convicting passage in the entire Bible. It's convicting. It says that if we have relationship issues with other people and our family, at work, on the job, or especially here in this church, amongst your brothers and sisters, it's saying that we cannot have the love that God intends for us. Matter of fact, if you go on Matthew 5, you know, please don't turn there. I'm already taking too long. You know, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled with your brother. This is a litmus test for us, right? Do you love other people? That's one way to know that if we've forsaken our first love. We can't love God if we don't love other people. Do you have a family member you don't speak to? A brother or sister that you're on bad terms with? A coworker you hate? Search your heart. We can't be the disciples we claim to be if we are holding on to grudges. God says we cannot love him if we don't love each other. No matter how excellent you are or think you are, no matter how sharp you are, it's nothing without love. And I think oftentimes when people think about Daniel, they forget about that part. This is important because the book I read to you before where Jesus was talking to Ephesus, that's the church that John led. So it's interesting seeing that John here is talking about love. He's seeing how important, he had to learn how important love is. We can have a whole bunch of different things, but if we don't have love, we cannot be excellent. Anyway, if this is you, I know it's me, be reconciled. Repent. It's a command from God. And let us be like Daniel in all those ways. Thank you.